Tell you what, sometimes it's just refreshing to be able to come in on a Sunday morning and just experience the hope and the joy that comes through focusing and refocusing our eyes upon Christ. Hey, Corey, before you ever go too far, come over here real quick. He doesn't like this, but before you get out of here, because I know you're going to be in second service, y'all know Corey's got some life changes going on right now, and they've actually headed down to Texas for a job. And today is actually his last Sunday. And I know Corey's been a staple in this ministry for a good 9 years, eight, 9 years, something like that. And so before he got out of here and showed up just for second service, I wanted you all to make sure and know that he's got a lot of things going on in his life, and he would appreciate prayers. He and Julie would love to have those kind of prayers in their life. But sometime this morning, if you see Corey, would you just hug on him and tell him how much he has meant to you? Being able to serve and do all that he has done with Fusion, because it's not just the drums that he does, man. This guy's been a servant. First time that I got here, I mean, one of the things that was so incredible to me is he befriended me like that. I mean, just one of those things that he said, hey, man, I just want to serve you and love on you and be a friend. And so I just want to tell you thank you. And you've meant a lot to me, and you've meant a lot to this Fusion ministry, more so than I even know. But I know just a little bit that I do know. You have made an impact on me, and I know you've made an impact on them. All right? So, brother, we love you. Let me pray for you real quick. And again, if you all see him afterwards, I want you to hug on him and love on him and tell him how much you appreciate him. All right? Father, I thank you so much for Corey. I thank you that you have blessed my life with him. I pray, God, that you would just put your hand upon he and Julie and the kids, and that you would allow them to experience an unbelievable amount of blessing as they go on in this new chapter of life that you have for them. And I pray, Father, that as Fusion goes on and as your kingdom continues to work and move in different ways here in Ardmore, I pray that you would use Corey and his family in the place that you have for him in the future and all that you have planned for them. And so I pray, Father, that you would help our folks to be able to express how much they love him throughout this morning. But God, I pray that you would just encourage and bless them tremendously. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I knew that he wouldn't like that, so I didn't tell him that I was going to do that there at the end. But I wanted y'all to make sure and love on him. If you see him Sunday school time or whatever it may be, you guys make sure and love on Corey. Such a great, great guy. So Luke chapter 14, this is going to be our text for this morning. You could open up to verse 25. This is one of those particular passages in Luke 14 that I would say maybe ruffles feathers. It kind of makes you stop and think. It may even step on toes. There's just no telling, because this is a hard text for us to think about. But there was a story of a church, about 2,000 people on a Sunday morning, and some guys come in and dressed in head-to-toe black, right? And they had some guns with them, and they said, hey, anybody that is willing to die for Christ, stay in your seats, otherwise get out of here. And I'm telling you, the choir was the first one to leave. The deacons jetted after that, and as soon as they look around, there's about 20 people sitting in those seats. The guys take off their mask, and they say, hey, pastor, we've gotten rid of all those that are not all in and that aren't committed, so you can go ahead with your service. 20 people left. That wasn't a true story, by the way. All right, so don't freak out. But that's kind of a silly story to talk about. Sometimes people aren't really as all in as they may think that they are. And when we think about this idea of being completely and utterly committed, oftentimes what we see in our culture and society is a shock factor or shock value, right? We have a lot of people in our culture that try to do what they can to shock people. The entertainment industry does this all the time. Sometimes they do it just for the sake of entertainment, like scary movies. They want to shock you because you keep coming back for more. But we see this as well, even in the news. Right? The news oftentimes today is more about shocking you so that you'll keep watching the news to see what's next. But then you've got TV. Right? TV has a lot of these different TV shows that will try to shock you in order to not necessarily entertain you, but to push a message or push an agenda, if you will. And so they will shock you so that you might almost be desensitized. If they shock you enough, it'll become normal, and then they can change the narrative within our culture. Shock value. You know, in this particular text, what we see is Jesus using shock value, but he doesn't do it in order to change the agenda. He does it in order to cause you and I to think. What's most important? to think about what is the most essential thing within our lives. And so if you'll take a look with me in Luke chapter 14, let's see what Jesus has to say here. Verse 25 says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and he said this, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." What king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first to deliberate whether he has with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If it is of no use, either of the soil or of the manure pile, it is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear." Y'all all right? Y'all okay? That's a hard text to read. That's a hard text to sit down and to think about. Now, if we don't understand the context and don't understand what Jesus is saying here, we will misunderstand and misinterpret the entire message. We've got to see here that Jesus is saying something so important, and it's all about absolute commitment. Now, here's something that's so incredible about absolute commitment. It's when you absolutely commit your life and everything that you are to Christ, that's when you truly experience life. You know, we try to dabble in trying to have life throughout this Christian context to some degree by simply saying, well, if I just do enough, just enough, then I'll have life. No. Jesus says you're all the way in. You're absolutely committed. And when you do, that's when true life begins. That's when true life is experienced. But not only that, that's when you have or you become extremely useful in the hands of God. And so what can we learn through this? The first point is this: being all in requires that you love Jesus more. Being all in requires that you love Jesus more than anything and everything within the world and within your life, anywhere and everywhere. So what takes place here is Jesus is standing around and he's on his way to Jerusalem, as a matter of fact. He's making this slow progression towards Jerusalem in order to be crucified for you and I. And he does all kinds of miracles throughout the time that he's going. And he has crowds that gather around him. In this particular instance, he says, now great crowds accompanied him. Great crowds accompanied him. And so what we see here is that there's crowds following after Christ. And maybe they thought, hey, man, let's go and see something cool today, because Jesus did all kinds of miracles. Let's go see if he does something in front of us. Maybe they thought, hey, we could get a free meal out of this, Jesus. I heard he fed a bunch of people. Maybe he'll feed us too. So there was probably a lot of people that were curious. Maybe there were some that were really intent on hearing what Christ had to say. But there was a lot of curiosity going around with Christ. And so he had crowds. He had people coming and checking it out. People coming and finding out what's going on. He had attenders, if you will, to come and look and see what Jesus might do. And so these crowds were attenders looking to simply get something for Jesus, from Jesus, most likely. Whether it's entertainment, whether it's food, whether, I don't know, that they just wanted to find out what's happening. But I want you to understand something that's, for our context, important. Jesus is not looking for attenders. He's looking for disciples. Jesus is not looking for attenders. He's looking for followers of him that will obey him and pursue him and live life for him and everything. And so Jesus has these crowds following. Jesus isn't looking for consumers. He's looking for givers. He's looking for people that are willing to make the great exchange of their life for his life, and to take on his life, to live out that life and everything. And so have you ever experienced somebody trying to use you for something? Very likely these crowds are trying to use Jesus to get what they wanted. Have you ever experienced that where somebody tried to use you for something? Maybe you had something. Maybe they thought if they spent time with you, they would exalt their particular status and work or life or whatever it may have been. I remember when I was a kid in elementary school, we had a three-wheeler. As we found out, those aren't really that safe, right? So they've banned them at this point. We had three-wheeler. It was my brother's, but I got to ride it all the time. Well, in the summertime, probably around fifth or sixth grade, I had this kid named Kelly that kept calling me. And Kelly, he would call me and, hey, can we hang out today? It's like, yeah, man, come on. Let's go hang out. So he'd come over to the house, and the next thing he'd say is, hey, let's go ride your three-wheeler. And so, okay, come on. And so we'd ride it. Hey, can I drive it? And so this would go on, and then we get back to the house, and my brother looked at me, and he goes, after Kelly left, he goes, you know what's going on here, right? And I said, what? We're just hanging out. He's my friend. He goes, no, your friend's using you because we have a three-wheeler. I didn't realize that until my brother had said that. But have you ever been used to some degree or another like that? How did you respond to that person? How did you respond? And how would you respond if somebody was just trying to use you for something in particular? Well, it's interesting. Jesus responds in a way that was very much about shocking people. These crowds, many of them, as we said, probably had seen or heard Jesus feeding these people and said, hey, let's go and get something. Let's get something for ourselves. Well, how would you respond if that took place? See, following Jesus requires more than curiosity. The crowds were following Christ because of curiosity, not because of commitment. Jesus wanted commitment, not curiosity. He wanted people to say, I'm all in, not, hey, what can you give me? And oftentimes, I think in our context of 2019, we have a lot of people that are coming to church in order to get something. Now, we do get things from Christ in our relationship with Christ. We get vastly more than we could ever hope for otherwise. But I think that the churches throughout all the United States gather crowds for many different reasons. We gather crowds in a lot of churches throughout the country because people think that, well, if I go here, maybe that I can get more business. Maybe I can get more clients. Now, that's the way it used to be in the 50s, 60s, 70s. People would go to church for reasons like that in order to get something. And so I think in our context today, we gather crowds oftentimes when Jesus is saying, I don't want crowds. I want commitment. I want followers. I want people that are all in and everything. So there must come a point when you either say yes or no. It's okay to come out of curiosity and come and find out what's going on at this church, what's happening at this church. But there's got to be a time in your life when you say, I'm all in. Or you just simply say, it's not for me. It can't be one or the other. You got to be all in. And that's what Christ calls for here, is to be all in. And so when we think about how Christ responds, first of all, it's important that we look at it. He says, if anyone comes to me, I think that's such an important point, y'all. If you desire to come, if you have this something within you saying you need this, you want this, you have to have this, we have the ability to come to Christ. We can never discount that. We can never look at that and say, oh, well, shrug your shoulders and say, so what? No, we need to see that He's allowed us to come to Him and experience life in Him and to know Him in such an incredible way. Sometimes we need to stop, though, and think, there's oftentimes people that are here, but they're not really committed. They're here, but they're not really here, so to speak. But if you want to be, Jesus says, He says, come on. If you want to be all in, come on. That's what is so incredible about the gospel, is anybody that desires to come may come if they will be all in to accept Christ for who He is and what He has said. But then let's look at Jesus' response at these crowds. These crowds are looking around, they're following. Hey, give us something, Jesus. And Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. How in the world can Jesus say this? After all, we've looked at in 1 John and it says that God is love. So how can Jesus say you better hate if God is love? How can we look at this? Isn't this the same guy that said, honor your father and your mother? Now he's saying to hate them? What does that mean? Or we can look at Ephesians where it says, husbands, love your wives. Or in Titus where it says, women, love your husbands and your children. It talks about love all across the Scriptures. Everywhere it's love, love, love. And then Jesus says, unless you hate, you can't come to me. Now we can lose the idea here. We can lose what this means if we don't understand the context, if we don't understand what's happening here. This is a Semitic idea, okay, a Jewish idea, a Jewish way of speaking, to ask extreme questions, to make an extreme point, to cause you to think. He's saying to these people, he's not saying literally hate them. No, Jesus doesn't promote that. He doesn't look at people and say, "Here, I really want you to hate." Bottom line, what he's saying is this: you ought to love me so much, and your love for God ought to be so incredible, so great, so vast, that your love for everybody else looks like hatred. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you better love me more than everyone else. You better love me more. He's saying that we should love him so much that in comparison, all other love looks like hate. Does that make sense? He's not saying hate. So teenagers, this is not a text that you can say, see, Jesus said I can hate my parents. No, that's not what it says. He's saying that you better love me so much that everything else in comparison appears to be hatred because you are following me with everything. You're all in. We do this all the time. Often we don't really think that we do this, but we do this all the time. And let me back up for a moment. We see this throughout the scriptures, this idea of comparison, this idea of looking of love more looks like hatred. Back in Genesis 29, we see that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Do you remember that? Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then Laban turned to him and said, when the Lord saw that Leah had hatred from Jacob, he opened her womb. See that? He said, Jacob loved his wife, the one that he loved more. He loved one more than the other. And God said he hated Leah. He didn't really hate her. He just loved her more. We can even look at Matthew 10:37. It says this: whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's Jesus again in Matthew. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so it's a matter of loving more. Now, we do this all the time in our own personal lives. We really do. Think about whenever you met the one that you were going to marry. Now you saw this guy, you saw this girl, and you spent time with them, and your love for them grew. And then what did you do? You kept on dating everybody else even after you were engaged? No, of course not. You said no to all of those people that you may have had a relationship with in the past. You said, I love this one more. We do the same thing, y'all. Now, we don't say we hated those people that we dated in the past or we may have had a relationship in the past. But that's the idea here. We love the one we married so much more that we said, no, I don't want anything to do with you. And we cut ties with them. And we love the one that we married. We do this all the time. Think about your own children. Do you treat other people's kids the same way that you treat your kids? Do you pay for them to have clothes and food just like you do your own kids? No. Why? Because you love your kids more than you love other people's kids. I love my boys more than I love y'all's kids. I'm sorry. That's the way it is. I don't hate your kids, but that's the idea here. The comparison is this. You love so much that everything else looks like hatred. It's not literally hatred. Love Jesus more than even your own family. So he's not saying hate your parents. He's saying love me more to the point that it looks like that. Now, there's a guy named Afshin Zifat. Great name, right? Afshin Zifat. Maybe some of you have heard of him before. He used to go and speak at a lot of youth conferences. And I heard him speak several times. He's actually pastor at Providence Church down in Frisco, Texas at this point. But he tells us part of his testimony this. He says that whenever he was a young boy, obviously with the name Zifat, he's not from around these parts. All right? He was born in Iran. And when he was a boy, his parents moved from Iran to Houston, Texas. And at that point, his dad was actually head of the Islamic Muslim Association for Medical Doctors. And so his dad was all in. His dad was one of the leaders of the Islamic societies there in Houston. So his dad got a person to come and help his son learn English, a tutor. Now, this tutor was a Christian lady. Showed Afshin unbelievable amount of kindness and love. And eventually gave him a Bible. Well, Afshin threw it in his closet. And then later in high school, he was going through some very difficult times and some confusing times. He went and got the Bible out of a closet and he started reading it. Became a Christian. Became a follower of Jesus Christ. But his dad is a leader of an Islamic society, so what does he do? He hides it. He goes to a church, and these churches start sending him postcards. Well, he gets to the mailbox before his dad ever does to pull these church papers out and make sure that he doesn't get found out that he's a Christian. One time, his dad found these cards before he could get home, and he said, "Son, why are you getting these Christian churches sending you information?" And he says, "Well, Dad, I'm a Christian now." And his dad gets extremely angry, and he says, "No, you're not. You're a Muslim." And he says, "No, Dad, I'm a Christian. No, son, you're a Muslim." And they had this argument. And Afshin would not relent. He said, "No, Dad, I am a Christian and I will follow Jesus as the Messiah." You know what his dad did? Now, in Iran, if they were still there, you know what his dad could have done? Could have killed him. But he's not in Iran now. He's in the United States of America. You know what his dad did? Kicked him out of his house. "So you're no longer my son. Get out of here." What was Afshin doing at that point? You could say, you could make the argument, he was hating his dad because he wouldn't do what his dad said. Or you could say he loved Jesus more and he was willing to do whatever it took to the point where all of Afshin's dad's friends said, "Why does your son hate you?" And Afshin would say, "I don't hate you, Dad. I just love Jesus more." That's the point that Jesus is trying to convey, that we must love Jesus more than anything. It's loving Jesus so much that you choose Him over everything, even though you love others. Your love for Him is so great that everything else appears like it's hatred. Now, here's the paradox. When you choose to love Jesus more than everything else, you know what happens? You have the power and you are enabled to love your family more than you would have before you knew Jesus. Afshin, you know what he started doing with his dad? He started praying for his dad like he'd never prayed before. "God, save my dad. God, show my dad that Islam is false and that Jesus is the true God. Show my dad." And he would go and witness to his dad over and over again. Even though his dad kicked him out, he said, "I'm going to make sure that my dad sees that I love Jesus more, but I also love him more because I love Jesus more." That's how it works. And that's the strange paradox. But he also, we should love Jesus more than self. Look at verse 27. I think this is probably the harder part. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so Jesus says, not only are you to love me more than your family, you're to love me more than your own self. You're to love me more than you would love yourself. When all the world is preaching self-fulfillment, Jesus is preaching self-denial. You hear that, y'all? When everything around us is saying, fulfill yourself, have self-fulfillment, you raise the standard of who you are by giving you everything that you want, Jesus is saying, you deny self. You love me so much that you give it all up to follow me. That's what Jesus said. When he makes that comment, we could even look back to Luke 9:23, where he says, "And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Love Jesus more than even your own life. Does that sound impossible? It's because it is. Outside of the power of Christ and the gospel and the grace of Christ within your life. Second point is this: being all in requires you to count the cost. Being all in requires that you count the cost. And so Jesus tells two stories here. One of a guy building a tower and one of a king going to war. Right? So we look at this and we think, how does this apply to us? What is he saying? He's saying that you got to count the cost. You got to be willing to pay the price in all things. And now, I don't know if you've experienced this before, but I've experienced the idea of what Christ is talking about when it comes to counting the cost to build a house. When I was in Tulsa and Jamie and I were both working, we thought, hey, we'd like a little bit bigger of a house. Let's go find another house. And so we looked at some of these houses that were already built and we thought, just nothing out there. And we thought, you know, for the same price, we could probably build our own houses. So we started going and look at builders. All right. And we'd look at all kinds of places, all kinds of homes. And there's a lot of them that we were like, love to have that, but can't afford it. I mean, a lot of them out there that you'd love to have, but you can't afford. We found one that had just about everything that we wanted and in our price range, something that we could handle the mortgage for. And so we said, let's do it. But not after we counted the cost. Now, you probably, like me, have seen a lot of these houses around town. Maybe somewhere next to you, my parents' house in Oklahoma City, there's a house right across the street from them that is built but not finished, and it's vacant. Matter of fact, there's brick on the outside of it. There's rock. The yard hadn't been landscaped whatsoever. If you go inside that house, it's nothing but an empty house. It's a shell. And all there is studs in that house. No sheetrock, nothing. It's not finished. And so you can look at that house and you can see what this guy's talking about. Now, this tower that this guy's talking about is probably a place where he could go and look over his vineyard and guard his vineyard. But if he didn't have the money to finish it, he looks like a fool. Y'all, the people have started to build a house across the street from my parents' house. You know what we say whenever we see something like that? What a shame. Matter of fact, another story, there was a house, beautiful, beautiful structure down in Panama. My wife and I, when we went on a mission trip, the guys that lived down there, they said, oh, you got to come see this beautiful, what could have been, house. I mean, it's a castle-like structure in the picturesque jungles of what is that, western Panama. Beautiful. And it's unfinished. And you know, we all stood out there and we took pictures. You can go online and you can actually find this house. We stood and we looked at this house and we thought, what could have been? What could have been? How a shame it is that they didn't finish this house. How a shame it is that they couldn't finish this house. How beautiful that could have been. What could have been? That's one of those ideas that we think about. Whenever we look at this particular story, you know what Jesus is saying? There are a lot of people out there that say, hey, I want the free stuff of Jesus, but I'm not willing to put everything in. They don't, in other words, count the cost. They don't look at their lives and then they don't look at Jesus' life and say, yes, I'll give it all to follow him. And you know what happens? There's an empty shell sitting there. There's something that may resemble Christianity. As a matter of fact, John Stott, let me find this quote from John Stott. This is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but boy, it is a hard-hitting quote and a difficult one to read. But John Stott, you may have heard of him. He actually wrote a book called Basic Christianity back in 1958, and this is what he says in that book. He says, the Christian landscape is strewn with wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and who were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is a great scandal of Christianity today, so-called normal Christianity. Listen to this part. This is what got me. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. That's a hard quote to read. That was written in 1958. Y'all, we to some degree or another, if we are not all in, all we're doing is creating a veneer of Christianity. When I was in elementary school, we had our elementary was an open concept. Okay, I don't know if you've ever seen an open concept school, but there's no walls in any of the classrooms. You can see from one classroom to the next. The idea was that if we can teach kids to focus, even though there's other teachers teaching, then they'll really have focus. I think that they've later put walls up inside the school at this point. All right. But within that school, in the middle of it was this library, and it was kind of sunk down. And so all of the classrooms, you could see down into the library. Well, during 89ers Day, anybody remember 89ers Day, right, in Oklahoma, where you celebrate the land run? We would have this big, huge day where even for lunch, we would pack sack lunches. We would dress like we were back in the 1889. And we would have a land run to go out in this field and pick a place, stake a claim to have lunch at. It was kind of a cool deal. Well, within that, in the library, down inside of the library in the middle of school, they would put up these huge decorations that looked like buildings. All right, you've seen these props, so to speak. So you'd have one that looked like a bank, and you'd have one that looked like a jail. You'd have one that looked like, a county store or something like that. And you felt like you were back in 1889. But if you were to go and look behind, there's nothing there. You know, that's the quote from John Stott. But oftentimes people, and that's the text here, don't count the cost of what it is to build their life upon Christ. And they say, no, I can't give that up. I'm out. And so there's an empty shell sitting there. Jesus is saying, y'all love me more than your family, than your own life, but you make sure to count the cost. The second story is one of a king going to war. Oftentimes we think, well, that's far removed from us, but is it? If we look back at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12, I believe, 12 through 13, it's very clear that Jesus tells us through the text of the Scripture that we are in a battle. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Or you could say, it this way, be all in. Count the cost to be ready to fight. Just like a king would think to himself, can I win this war? We in our believers' lives, our Christian life, must look at all this taking place and say, can I win the war? Am I willing to pay it all so that I can fight the fight through the power of Christ? Will you fight the fight? Last point is this. Being all in makes you useful in the hands of God. Now, we look at verses 34 and 35 and we don't think that they really connect. We don't think that they really go together. But I think it flows in with this very, very well. You see, when he says this, he says salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no use either for the soil or the manure pile. He's talking about the usefulness of salt. Now, when we look at salt, salt is salt, right? And if we're really honest, our salt today, it can't lose its saltiness. It can't stop being salt because of the chemical structure within salt. It wasn't quite that way back in the day in the Palestinian countryside, because a lot of the times they would get their salt from around the Dead Sea. And if they didn't process it correctly, you know, it would have contaminants. It would have all kinds of stuff inside of it, like gypsum, that you couldn't tell that it was there. And it would be sipid. It would be disgusting to the taste. And it was not good for anything. Why? Because impurities had intertwined itself with the salt. Because contaminants had gotten into the salt, gypsum and salt together out of that area. And so whenever Jesus says this, he's not saying something completely different. He's saying this: unless you are absolutely committed, unless you are all in, unless you refuse to give me everything, you're going to be useless. Unless you're willing to love me more, unless you're willing to pay the price, you're not going to be very useful for me. I had a youth pastor one time that often said this. He'd say, listen, Jesus can use the sinner. And he does use the sinner, and he uses those people that kind of have some things that are mixed in with them. But he can so much more use somebody who is pure and who is all in and completely committed. Here's what we learn from this last little bit here. Guys, don't let the world contaminate your life. Don't let the world so influence you to the point where you say, well, I'll take this part of the Bible, but not that part. That's too much. Y'all, we've got to be all in to the point where we love Him so much and everything else looks like hatred, to the point that when that takes place, we say the contaminants have been removed. And when the contaminants are removed from our life, guess what, y'all? God can take us in His hands and use us in an incredible way. But when we let the world influence us and we say, no, I'm not going to love them that much. No, I'm not going to pay that much. And what we're doing is we're letting gypsum get intertwined with the salt. And Jesus saying, how am I going to use that? Can He? Sure, He's God. He can do anything. But we as believers, when we look at this idea of Christianity, and discipleship is not a higher plane of Christianity. Discipleship is synonymous with Christianity. Read the book of Acts. When we choose to say, yes, God, yes, I'm all in, just watch what God can do with your life. But if you say that's too much, then what you're really doing is saying, no, I don't want that. And then you will never experience the life, the unbelievable, full life that Jesus desires for you to have. And then for Him to use you. That's where we're at. There's a story of a guy named James Calvert who was a missionary to a cannibal-filled island in the Fijis. And so they're sailing towards this island. And this guy named James says, hey, get me closer so I can row ashore. And the captain of the ship said, if you go to that island, you'll be dead. They'll kill you. This is what he said. He looked at him later and he said, listen, captain, I understand what you're saying. But I died before I came. Did you hear that? Listen, I know that you say that I'm going to die, but I'm going to tell you something. I've already given my life up before I ever came. I'm all in, Captain. I'm all in with Jesus. And whatever He desires to do with me on this island, whether it's death or whether it's save a bunch of cannibals, I've already given my life away. Have you given your life completely and wholeheartedly to Jesus to the point where your love for Him looks like hatred to everybody else, a hatred for everybody else? Y'all bow your heads and close your eyes. What a powerful, powerful text. Y'all don't ever think that Jesus is saying literally go out and hate anybody. No. You better love Him to no end, to no degree, to the point where everything else and everyone else is saying, why do you hate your family? I don't. I just love Him so much. Do you love Him that much? Lord Jesus, this text, I will confess, is almost impossible for us to be able to accomplish in our own strength. We need You. Oh, Lord, we need You. To be able to look at what You have said here is shocking to us. And we think, I can't do that. But Jesus, in Your power, we can. In Your power, I know we can. And so I pray, Lord, that You would help us, as we sang earlier, to put our life in Your hands and then watch You go and then watch You do things that we can't do on our own. And so I pray, Lord, would You do something mighty in our lives, in our church, in these people that are here, to the point where they will see the magnificence of the Savior and say, yeah, I'll take that, even if I lose everything else, because He's way more worth it. Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't follow You in that way, I pray that You would show them. Pray that You would help them, Lord, to be able to see that. I pray that You would help me to do that. In all things, Lord, I pray that You would work. We ask this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Would y'all stand with me? We have a short time of invitation. And as we do, I want you to think about this text. It's hard, isn't it? That's hard text to think about. I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I love Jesus in that way? Do I love Jesus like that? Ask yourself that. If you'd said, Drew, I can't because I don't know Him. I've never given my life to Him. Maybe you need to come and talk with me. Maybe we need to pray together. Wherever you're at, if you need to pray, I'd love to. But I think everybody in this congregation today needs to stop and ask, do I love Jesus like that? You should. You should. Let's sing and you respond as you need to.
Waking up to a new sunrise. Looking back at the other side, I can see now with open eyes, darkest water and deepest pain. I wouldn't trade it for anything, 'cause my brokenness brought me to You. And these wounds are the story You'll use. So I'm thankful for the scars, 'cause without them I wouldn't know Your heart. And I know they'll always tell of who You are. So forever I am thankful for. Now I'm kneeling, standing in confidence, with the strength of your faithfulness. And I'm not who I was before. No, I don't have to fear anymore. So I'm thankful for the scars, 'cause without them I wouldn't know your heart. And I know they'll always tell of who you are. So forever I am thankful for the scars.
Are you thankful for the scars? Man, I am. I am. Would y'all take a quick seat? I want to ask y'all to hear out. Curtis, I told y'all about the marriage retreat last week, but who better to speak about it than the guy that's going to be leading it? So y'all check out what Curtis has to say, and then if you just want to close us out in prayer after that, that'd be awesome.
Okay. Hey, great. Bon, this on? Can you hear me? Okay. I just want to take a few minutes to invite you guys to the marriage retreat. It'll be our 8th one. It'll be the 16th and the 17th of November. As you heard, we're going to Oklahoma City. My wife, Angela, and I would like to invite you to that, and the reason I mention her was because last year we took some time off from the retreat because we were in transition between Pastor Todd leaving and Brother Drew coming on board. And in that time, I created another marriage ministry called Marriage Link, in which I work with other churches to help establish marriage ministries. So like tonight, for example, Angela and I are going to be in First Baptist Ada working with 20 couples. The reason I tell you that, though, is to brag on her, because in that time, she moved from kind of the back, helping with logistics, and she's now my co-teacher. So Angela and I would love to have you up there with us, us getting to know you guys, and her co-teaching with me on a variety of topics. One of the things that I wanted to say to you, though, is I always have these common misconceptions that I have to try to clear up. And so I just kind of want to run through them. I had to write them down just so you guys would be informed, so you would understand what we're doing here. I have this come up quite a bit. I can't afford it. It's $200, but I can't afford that financially. Okay, I understand that. I work all year to try to get the rate as low as I can because there's so much involved with it. So we don't think $200 is too much, but if it is, I can't say we can pay for the whole thing, but we can probably offset some of that finances. We have several couples who have committed finances to the marriage ministry every year, especially around retreat time, and so we could probably offset some of that. I got a call this week that said, I desperately want to sign up, but I don't have money to pay you right now. It's fine. If you're truly committed to going, you can sign up now. And then, again, the retreat's not till the 16th. We can take care of that then. This time in our life is made to be a parent. We don't have time to do the husband and wife stuff. I'm going to tell you, study after study after study comes to the same conclusion. Husbands and wives who focus some time, where they carve that time out, where they focus on being husbands and wives, guess what? They're actually better parents. Your kids will appreciate you. So carve some time out. I get this one. I get this from about a half a dozen couples every year after the conclusion of a retreat. We're not having severe enough problems, so we didn't think that we could go. Well, this is prevention. We want it to be prevention. We don't want you to have to be to at the point where you're on like 4 flat tires. That's known as a marriage intensive. And for some reason, people think that the retreat is more of a marriage intensive only to focus on severe problems. Not true. Not at all. We don't want you to get to that spot. Can we bring a couple who is not a part of the church? Well, I will let you know this was closed for several years, but starting the year before last, we kind of quietly opened it up to the and we discovered that in its of itself was outreach for our church. We had two couples who joined this church because of the marriage ministry. They came to the retreat, and they enjoyed it so much that they wanted to give our church a try. They came in, and then they ended up joining the church after they saw the rest of our ministry mindset, what we were doing here at First Baptist. So, yes, you can bring a couple with you. We would love to have them. And the other thing is basically just want to tell you, it's just a time to reconnect. That's really what it is. It's a time to pour into each other. It's just a weekend, really. It's probably a day and a half, Saturday, Sunday. And then we, like I said, we'll have some teaching that goes on throughout Saturday. And then that night, taking everybody to Top Golf, and we'll have a catered meal there. So if you are interested in that or you know someone who is interested in that, all you have to do is just get hold of me here at the church. And so that would be great. So if you would like to do that, that would be awesome. That's the information I have for y'all. And Drew asked me to close this out. So if you would, just bow your heads and pray before you guys go to Sunday school. All right, Lord, we do thank you so much. Thank you so much for Drew's lesson. That bit of verses, that bit of scripture has caused many people to question and just be confused. So I thank you so much for speaking through him today as he spoke clarity into your word. Lord, I do pray for every individual who is here. I pray for the families that they represent. And Lord, I just ask that we just have a blessed week this week. And I just ask that you just move through us. There's plenty of ministry opportunity. There's plenty of people that we see that we just oftentimes forget that we need to just profess you, make a moment of time to talk about you, and bless their days and advance the kingdom. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that I pray. Amen.